standing, please, for our scripture lesson, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. However, I'll be reading a larger context of verses 11 through 18 as Pastor continues to bring the word from this passage regarding the reconciliation of the Jews and the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. Hear now the word of God. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You may be seated.
Indeed. May God add his rich blessing to that fine reading of the Holy Book. We are going through this great passage of this marvelous book, Paul's Epistle to the Church in Ephesus. And before we go into the text, as always, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray for your help, for your Holy Spirit, your anointing, your unction, your power to affect both the preacher and the hearers, the people in the pew, the parishioners and visitors today. Have your way with us, Father, as you teach us great and wonderful gospel truths. And may you conform all your people, your church, more and more to the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today's text is really 16 through 18, and it highlights the word both, which is found in verse 16, found in verse 18, and is inherent as well in verse 17. The concept that both the Jews and the Gentiles would have shared blessings, and that Jesus, as a result of his work on the cross, uniting them, killing their common foe, then offers them as one body, not two, but one intermingled body as the church to the Father as a fragrant offering of his sacrifice for sinners on the cross. Whereby now those people who are atoned for have themselves access to God by virtue of the blood atonement of Jesus that has torn down the partition, has broken out and opened up the veil, and has allowed us entrance into the very Holy of Holies. The Lord God would have us share in his blessings. It's not like the old way, where the Jews get this and the Gentiles get that. Now we both in Christ and the church get it all, and we get it all together as one body. Now again, this 2,000 years later may seem a little remote to us, and understandably so. In the old days, the concept of Gentiles for Jesus was odd in the first few years of the church's new covenant expression. That was strange. Gentiles for Jesus. Now today, 2,000 years later, we make a big deal of Jews for Jesus. But it didn't used to be like that. And these were Gentile believers in Ephesus who gathered on those Sunday mornings in that beautiful Roman provincial capital in Asia, would gather to be told by the apostles, someone they knew, who had visited them, that they also are with the whole people of God, that they have been given complete access, that they are God's people, even though they had been Gentiles. But it also includes the Jews. Not so many there in Ephesus, but wherever they were, including Paul himself, Timothy, who had been a pastor there as well, with Jewish ancestry, that they, with the Jews, were one body together. Let's consider that and make it our goal this Lord's Day to rejoice in Christ, the spring and source of all these shared blessings. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Title of the sermon is Shared Blessings. The doctrine of these three verses is in Christ, Jews and Gentiles both partake of shared blessings. Again, this is a radical shift from the old covenant. In the old system, the Jews got the meat, the Gentiles got the crumbs. We even saw expressions of that in the Gospels, where a Gentile Canaanite woman would come to Jesus desperately pleading for help, and he, putting her off a bit, would say, "I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she says, "Look, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall to the ground." And he says, "Your faith is so great, let it be done according to your will, your wish." So there was indeed this sort of difference that existed. And back there in verse 11, you see that they were once Gentiles. And after that, that we with them were hopeless and godless and cut off. And we really weren't given anything of significance, but now that has changed. That is significant. So in Christ, Jews and Gentiles both partake of shared blessings first, which direct us Godward together. Now notice that Jews and Gentiles and we, even here today in this church, and all true believers everywhere on the earth today, are not directed Godward in separate camps. God isn't going to accept a Jewish church that might worship on a Saturday night, in some contrast from a Gentile church which worships on Sunday morning, for instance. Just use a crazy example. Not going to happen with God. He doesn't look at it that way. He looks at all his people now as the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, the children of Abraham, who have the faith of Abraham, who are now the Israelites indeed, and are blessed in so being. Now, we appear before a common heavenly Father. Jews don't have a Father in heaven, and we have our own. No, a common heavenly Father, but not in separate groups, but together, all mixed up, as it were. Now, today's text adds another dimension that we shouldn't miss, and that is that the church is, in this unified form, presented to God the Father by the Son. And incidentally, please note another biblical aspect of this Godward offering that is often overlooked, and that is, and it's in this text, is that this is more a corporate reality than it is an individual thing. We're very much into the individual thing in American forms of Christianity. But the Bible speaks more of the church as one great body being offered up and presenting itself before God. It is true that we must come to Jesus one by one individually. That is true. But we then appear before him as a collected group of redeemed people together. So keep that in mind. In Christ, Jews and Gentiles both partake of shared blessings, which direct us Godward together, and which encourage sweet fellowship in the church. Fellowship is the word there, and it is engendered or forwarded when believers realize that they have things in common, that really we're not so different from one another. And many of you have experienced this, where you'll meet a Christian, you don't even speak the same language, no cultural commonalities, demographics are all different, financial issues, the way you speak, maybe political views, all that. But in Christ, there is a commonality, a union. Koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship, speaks of joint participation, or the communion of the saints. We're going to have communion here. And much of Paul's oft-repeated language about the Jew and the Gentile are together is to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and good for us today, remind us that we are to be united, that we are not to be separated. Ephesians chapter 2 is all about bringing us together so that as one body we can enjoy Jesus and the things of grace, things of the church, means of grace, all the blessings of God to the full. You know that it's always better to have more people than less in terms of a party or a celebration. You want to share your joys. You want what is pleasurable to you to be pleasurable to others. And that is the picture here, that it's all together, one body, used to be Jew and Gentile, and now even though there is that sort of ethnic distinction, in Christ we are one. Now, like the Ephesian believers to whom Paul originally penned the book of Ephesians, which, remember, they weren't living in 21st century America, where we really do have a lot of leisure time. And people in the old days, even not too many decades ago, didn't have very much leisure time. It was kind of easy for them to prioritize their life. Their one day off, if they were enlightened and believing people, was Sunday. You know, the other 6 days were just plain grueling, grinding, trying to eke out a living, exist, you know, farming and cow milking and doing things. It just wasn't, there was no time for leisure. We have leisure time. And we have Wednesday morning church book study. We have monthly men's breakfast, monthly women's fellowships. We have other events, which is a great thing. But likely in Ephesus, the believers there likely just had a few hours on Sunday morning when they could sneak out or get permission or whatever, maybe before the sun came up, to go and gather somewhere in Ephesus and worship God. And then after that, their lives were sort of a grueling sort of experience. But here's the point. Maybe you, like the Ephesian believers Paul wrote to, only see your brothers and sisters in your church on Sunday. Well, I've got good news for you and better news. The good news is that's good enough. It's sufficient. One of the reasons I think people run around with religious activities all the time is they don't get what they need on Sunday, and therefore they're always starving. So they have to spend the rest of the week trying to gather up some crumbs to feed them. But if you're properly fed from the Word and the Sacrament and fellowship on the Lord's Day, that's good enough. But having said that, as we do have opportunity to be in each other's company, invite each other over, serve each other in various capacities, somebody's moving, somebody's needing something, whatever it might be, somebody's got a roof that needs fixed, car problems, let us do that, because that also engenders more commonality and fellowship, and let's take advantage of that. And we do have that opportunity in our culture. So in Christ, Jews and Gentiles both partake of shared blessings. Now from the text, let us experience the grace of Christ that makes our shared blessings possible. Verses 16 through 18, Ephesians 2. Remember, everything here and everything in the Word of God focuses on Jesus, who then allows us to take pleasure in all other good things. See, one of the great liberties of being a Christian that understands grace, and especially in terms of the wonderful doctrines, for instance, in our Westminster Confession, our Puritan and Calvinistic heritage, is that we are free to not only enjoy Jesus, but enjoy everything else. From popcorn to baseball to dolls to beer to whatever you like. I don't care what it is. You can enjoy it in Him and bring Him glory in so doing. You don't have to view yourself as an ascetic, as somebody has to pay back, it owes God something. You have to deprive yourself in some way, because Jesus has borne all of that for us on the cross. So let's consider the grace of Christ that makes our shared blessings possible. Verse 16, Jesus fulfills the law by slaying sin and the ceremonies, and that He, Christ, might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, it's interesting because we just read the Ten Commandments, and we commented how the Ten Commandments are indeed to make us miserable really, the Ten Commandments, the law of God was never designed to help us be saved, except to drive us into the arms of the Savior. The law of God was designed to condemn us, to convince us that we're sinners before a holy God. And yet, it's a model for how we are to live. That is true. And it's also a guide for how a culture can hold together. But ultimately, the law's purpose is to drive us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And what I find interesting here is that Ephesians 2:16, if you study it a little bit, you start to recognize that maybe it impinges on Paul's oft-repeated statements, as per in Romans 10:4, about the end of the law. We have here Jesus dying, putting to death the enmity. Well, the enmity in particular here is that ceremonial law, the sacrifices, circumcision, the priests, the temple of the old covenant, the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. All those laws are taken away. But guess what else he slays there? He slays our sin, which allows us then to have access, commonality, to the Father in heaven. So he takes down the bone of contention that had driven a wedge between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he takes out that horrible thing, sin, which had blocked any of our access to God whatsoever. Now look at it this way. When a common enemy is defeated, former foes may and should become friends. That doesn't always happen. One classic example in the 20th century on an international scale is World War II. The Soviets and the Western and the American forces fighting the Nazi forces, but after the war not being able to be friends. But with regard to the war of a greater consequence with the flesh and sin and Satan, when the Jew and the Gentile have their common enemy slain, and for the Jew also the ceremonial law was a major problem in many ways, but certainly for the Gentile, and sin for all, we ought to be able then to have a common love for one another and appreciation as we share in the same benefits. Now, according to verse 16, believing Jews and Gentiles are both reconciled to God in one body through the cross. God doesn't have one way for the Jew, one way for the Gentile, but both, thereby putting to death the enmity. What does that mean for us today? I mean, how do we apply that particularly to where we are right now? Well, at least in two huge ways. One, most of us here being Gentiles are full, completed members who are in Christ, in the church, of his covenant, of his communion. We're not just partial members. We're not second-class citizens. We don't take a third place in God's economy, but we have everything that God has to offer. And secondly, the law which had condemned us has now been perfectly fulfilled for us in a person, Jesus, who has died slaying the ceremonial law, and in his act of obedience of walking on the earth and keeping God's law perfectly, despite being conceived and born with a fallen human flesh yet without sin, he represents you before the Father as one who actually kept the law, and therefore that law-keeping is imputed to you just as his passive obedience of dying on the cross, shedding his blood, is imputed to your soul for the forgiveness of your sins, wherein none of us have kept the law in any respect, being born as completed sinners in the fall with original sin, and then actually acting on it as well. So, here we have Christ, in whom we put our faith and our hope, who has kept the law for us. The grace of Christ makes our shared blessings possible. Jesus fulfills the law, and then verse 17, Jesus fulfills prophecy, P-R-O-P-H-E-C-Y, by preaching peace to the hearts of churchmen everywhere. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. So Paul's saying to the Ephesian church there, he preached peace to you, you Gentiles who were afar off. And he preached peace to the Jews who were near. Who were near in the sense of the Old Covenant having the inner sanctuaries, where the Gentiles had the outer courts. The Jews did have that privilege, and they are still referred to here as being those who were near. Now, when did this, by the way, verse 17 is a direct quote from Isaiah 57:19b. And essentially, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 57:19b, where the prophet had prophesied that Christ would come and preach peace to those who were afar off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. Now the question becomes, when was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, it was partly fulfilled during Jesus' bodily sojourn on earth before his cross and resurrection, when he served here and lived here for 33 years, particularly the last 3 years when he was in his ministry. Partly then, we have examples, for instance, in Luke chapter 8, 39, where Jesus preached peace to a Gentile. This was the Gadarene demoniac. And we have many examples, as per John 14, 27, when Jesus preached peace to those who were near the Jews. Many examples of that. But this prophecy was mostly fulfilled, as it was with these particular Ephesians and with us today, after Christ rose from the dead, 40 days later ascended into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, people from all over the world, representing all the nations and ethnicities, races and people groups, at Pentecost. And that is when the fulfillment of this prophecy mostly applies, because these Ephesians were only redeemed and saved after that occurred. And that is what Jesus is doing today. Now, this idea of Christ being in heaven, reigning and ruling, God, man, and the Trinity on his throne, right hand of the Father, pouring out the Spirit, reviving the church, drawing sinners to himself. This is still happening today. It happens in many respects, primarily through the preached word, the pulpit ministries of the churches on the Lord's Day, but also through your evangelistic efforts. But it always happens through an inward call of the Holy Spirit, wherein the gospel grace, the mercy of the ministry of the message of grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus is believed in by grace, is embraced, and a person then is converted, regenerated. His or her sins are forgiven. And now he or she enjoys the perfect peace spoken of by Isaiah in chapter 26, verse 3. The inward call of the Holy Spirit, which accords with the outward call of the gospel, which is going out right now. A call to sinners to embrace Jesus, to come with nothing but their hearts, and to throw themselves on the mercy of God, to bring no works, no righteousness, nothing, just ourselves, just us, and just to believe in Jesus Christ and to enjoy and feast upon him alone, and to take of the good things of God. So the grace of Christ that makes our shared blessings possible, Jesus fulfills the law, he fulfills prophecy. And then verse 18, Jesus fulfills all unity by granting his whole church access to our common Father. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Actually, that's a really sweet verse. I think Ephesians 2:18 is the classic example of the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer at the end of the Gospel of John, particularly the 16th chapter, where he asks that the Father would unify them, make them all one. Here you have perfect unity between the church, the body of Christ, which is presented by the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit to God the Father. So you have all three personages of the Holy Trinity mentioned in these few words of verse 18, plus the church. This is the perfect unity, the Catholicity, the oneness of the body of Christ is expressed here. Incidentally, don't allow yourselves to be too taken up, concerned with, or discouraged by the outward distractions of the disintegration of the visible church as it may appear. And those are very often sad events. when churches go apostate, but sometimes they're happy events when new communions need to be formed out of the death of apostasy. But nonetheless, in every case, there is only one church and not two or three or many. And there's only one head, not a pope, but the Lord Jesus himself. So the point here in verse 18 is that true unity can be experienced, but it has to be experienced in Christ alone. Once we focus on anyone or anything else, even a doctrine, anything, the devil doesn't mind, whatever it is, even something very good, as long as we focus only on Jesus, we have unity. If we don't do that, we don't. But doctrine is what brings us to Jesus. That's why doctrine is so important. So we don't separate doctrine from Jesus. Good doctrine brings us to him. Now, don't lose sight again of the word both, wherein Paul yet again references the Jew and the Gentile in verse 18. As the church, we're both Jew and Gentile, invited to both approach and appreciate God. In fact, it's a commandment and an invitation. I think Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is more or less an invitation. Don't be overwhelmed by anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And I think that Hebrews 4, 16, which I'll quote here in a moment, is pretty much an injunction to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't it nice to know that God commands us to come to him? Why do you have problems? Why did you have problems this last week, and why will you have problems this week? Well, there are numerous answers to that, but one of them clearly is God gives you those problems as a mercy so that you will come to him. Kind of like the law is there as a mercy so that we will flee to the cross. We have problems and struggles and trials so that we will come to him. According to this verse, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So there you have the doctrine in Christ, Jews and Gentiles both partake of shared blessings, not different ones. The grace of Christ that makes these possible. Finally, in some more application, let's look at how the church should steward these precious shared blessings. S-T-E-W-A-R-D means how do we use them? How do we make the best of them? God has given us these things. How are we supposed to employ them to the best use? What are we to do with these priceless graces that we have in common with each other? Well, the first thing I'd like to suggest is let us live in peace with God and one another. After all, verse 17 says that Christ has preached peace to those far off and those who are near. If he has preached peace to us, that has at least two applications, peace with God, Romans 5:1, and peace with one another in the church. And there's even a third application that is interesting. Even though the world will always hate us, fight us, and cause us trouble, there is a sense in which God causes even our enemies to be at peace with us in some instances. And clearly, as the New Testament says, we are to seek to live in peace with all men as best as we are able, as long as we don't compromise the church and the gospel and our belief in the Lord Jesus. So we are to be peaceable people. This doesn't mean we're passive, and it doesn't mean that we allow Christ's name and glory and gospel to be impugned or to be disrespected. It doesn't mean that we just become doormats, but it does mean that we seek to be peaceable even when we have to be aggressive or make corrections or exhort someone or call someone to repentance. We ought to seek to live in peace as best as we are able, because in verse 14a, we read that Jesus himself is our peace. So how do we have this peace? Well, we have it by the virtue of verses 8 and 9 and elsewhere. We have it by grace through faith in Jesus. And then what grace and peace and faith will do is it will extend itself in acts of mercy and kindness and love. And we're going to read about those in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, especially verse 3. And these things lead up to that, the idea that we are to seek to keep the unity of peace and the bond of love with the people of God. If the enemy and the enmity has been slain and is dead, as these verses keep on telling us, and sure, it is particularly with regard to the Jew and the Gentile, but even broader with many other things, then what do sincere believing churchmen really have to fight over among themselves? Really nothing. Not so long as we have hearts that are submissive, teachable, peaceful, and growing in grace. So how the church should steward these precious shared blessings, let us live in peace with God and one another. And finally, let us be agents of grace in God's world. Now, this is a doctrine that Paul is leading up to in this text. He's starting out in this glorious first and second chapter of establishing who the church is. Preordained, elected, called by God, brought out of sin, made one, Jew and Gentile. And it's all coming up to the united Jew-Gentile church, amplifying its proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, Ephesians 3:10. It's going to lead to that. And it will also go on further and say that this church, then, united, called by God, will persist from generation to generation and proclaim the glory of God, Ephesians 3:21. But the apostle only gets there by laying the foundation of who we are as the church in Christ, and therefore that model is still the best one for us today, to establish not what we do first, but who we are first. And that's what the apostle's been doing, and we've been, I think, in the 20th sermon of the book of Ephesians, and we're only in the second chapter. The church exists not only to bring God glory, not only to proclaim the gospel of grace, not only to lead and guide all the culture, teaching and admonishing all men everywhere to believe, but it is also existing to bless the world God has created and to bring it good things. United Church, Jew and Gentile, blessing, agents of grace. Let us invite people to hear the gospel of peace, even as Jesus invites and commands us to go to the throne of grace. And let us bring a message of peace. Even as the angels did at Christ's nativity, let us do so as well as people are born into the kingdom of God. Peace with God, peace with conscience, and peace with other believers. And that message is a gospel of grace, wherein the blood atonement of Jesus Christ is applied to sinners, and they enjoy then the resurrected justification of new life in Him. How do you get that? What do you have to do? You have to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Beloved, shared blessings are doubly, even triply better than blessings experienced alone. Let us pray. Father, we do appreciate shared blessings. In this context, the Jew and the Gentile being made one in Christ, reconciled to each other and to you, the slain law and sin, crucified on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, presenting us to the one Father, who is the great Father of us all in Christ. Holy Trinity, the Church, all this being expressed, peace and unity and love and mission. We thank you for this text and this chapter. We commit now unto you our hearts as we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.